Welcome to Christian Medical and Dental Association's chapel. We trust this message will encourage your walk with the Lord.
I want to do a brief overview of the history of revivals, and it's not just so you can learn some history. It's hopefully that those stories of the past will inspire us and perhaps lay a foundation in our personal life for spiritual renewal. And maybe that will spill over into our culture and our society, because that's the way it's happened in the past. So let's look at some of this information, and then we'll see where it takes us in terms of our own personal walk. Well, revival in context. In the limited context, revival is a renewal of individuals or a particular church. Some of these are planned, some of them are unplanned. How many of your churches actually plan revival sessions? And how many of your churches have had spontaneous revivals? The first is more common these days, but the latter does happen. And it seems like that latter is just because God has a providential plan to bring renewal to a particular person or a particular group. In the larger context, when those individuals spill out into society, it can become a larger influence on the whole culture. Examples in the Old Testament, remember Jonah? He ran from the Lord, but finally he got the fish swallowed him, and he got back on track, and he went to Nineveh, and he preached God's message to them, and they repented. The king got in sackcloth and ashes and called the people to repentance, and they did, and they were spared. Much to Jonah's chagrin, we sort of see the story ending there. We don't know what's going on in Jonah's life. It's a question we can ask ourselves when we get to that point, when we see unrighteous people turn to God. Does it warm our heart, or does it make our heart cold? In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra brought out the book of the law of Moses and read it before the people. They stood there for half a day. And when they heard this, they were so inspired. They, amen, amen, and they lifted their hands and bowed their head and worshiped the Lord and faces to the ground. He just left, so I've just ruined my punchline, but I was going to tell you that Paul was there, and he actually took these photos. Save that for him, Lord, later. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the believers gathered in obedience to what God told them to gather and pray and anticipate the Holy Spirit coming. The power of the Holy Spirit did come. There were manifestations that attracted other people to what was going on with these people. The gospel was proclaimed. Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 people were converted. And the near-term effect we saw from that revival was teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and signing wonders and sharing the common good, and the body of Christ grew. We also know there was longer-term effects. Ignatius tells us by 110 that bishops were scattered. They had leaders who had been designed to go out into the Western world and proclaim the gospel and lead the church. And by 1080, the gospel spread to Asia Minor, North Africa. By 2000, Tertullian says there were Christians who had grown into leadership in government, and they had great influence at that time. And by 260s to 300, Eusebius wrote about the large number of people that were coming to faith throughout the Western world. And by 500, it had spread across Ireland and Scotland, and that was primarily due to the ministry of St. Patrick and Gildas, a Welsh monk. So we see further revivals, especially coming into the early Middle Ages and Middle Ages. In 1811, the Waldensian revival started under the ministry of Peter Waldo, and mass conversions occurred, started in Britain, spilled over into Europe, and there was a major revival in South France at that time, significant cultural impact. 1315, the Bohemian revival. Bohemia is now part of Austria in that Central Europe area. Mass conversions, 80,000 people in Bohemia alone, and John Huss was part of that. In the 14th century, we see John Wycliffe starting in England, and he translated the scripture so the common man could read it, and he started preaching and lecturing and teaching, and there was a major transformation of culture. The organized church didn't like what he was doing because it was not their tradition, but yet the Holy Spirit moved upon people and transformed their lives. We get to the Reformation, we see another major change in the church. There was a lot of corruption going on in the church, and there were reformers out there saying it ought not to be this way. Martin Luther, the best known, preaching salvation by faith. Millions across Europe's lives were changed because of that. Also in the mid to late 1500s, John Calvin and John Knox created awakenings in Switzerland and in Scotland. And Stuart in Scotland also had a mass revival that started with 500 being converted in a meeting, one meeting, and then they were estimating about that many were converted in subsequent meetings. The Ulster Revival in Ireland took place in 1625 too. If you notice these dates, notice how in desperate areas, different areas, geographic areas, at the same time God was doing something. We'll see these dates appear where not connected. Now, some of them had spillover effects and downstream effects and cause and effects. But there's times where the Holy Spirit just said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on different locations at the same time. And revivals broke out at the same time. In 1666, there's this whole movement in Germany about holiness and pietism, and it transformed the cultures in Germany. I don't have time to go in all these. We'll be here too long. But the Moravian Revival, the Moravians were in Germany, primarily in Germany, and they just had some bickering going on culturally in their societies and villages. So they sent leaders together from the villages to meet and work it out. They started praying and loving on each other, and God changed their hearts. And that revival resulted in a 100-year revival movement in Central Europe that spread to North and South America, Africa, Australia. They send out missionaries to these places and transform cultures. We could talk about many large-scale revival in North America. We'll look at a few of them. But here's just some of the dates where we've had significant movements of God in North America. One well-known that involved the first, we'll look at the first Great Awakening here in just a moment, but Jonathan Edwards was involved in that. And the pattern was just Christians met to pray, and revival followed that. Whole cities were transformed by that. Edwards was the president of Princeton. At that time, the Ivy League schools were very much Christian-influenced and Christian-led. But Jonathan Edwards was an academic who wrote out his sermons, and he read his sermons in a very dry, dispassionate way. But the truth was there, and the power of God was there, and the accounts were that the Holy Spirit was moving in hearts, and before he could even finish his sermon, sometime at the beginning of the sermon, there'd be such great conviction, people would just leave the pews and come to the altar to repent of their sins. Edwards was the one who preached that sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, like a spider dangling on a thread over a fire. Well, there was some, fear-mongering going on a little bit about the dangers of being unrepentant and going to hell. And that did motivate people, but it was not the primary thing. It was just the conviction of God that was brought upon them. In the 18th century, we saw the Age of Enlightenment, where people became very scholarly, the universities did, and they thought that humans were going to be the salvation for mankind. The apostasy associated with the technology and achievement and humanism all were starting greatly. And in response to that, it looks like God sent out his own ambassadors to counteract that. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Whitefield, Roland, Harris, Williams, all these had great effects in their evangelistic ministries. Because that apostasy was such a darkness on this country, God brought light through these evangelists. And what was called the First Great Awakening started in the 30s and 40s and the 1700s. It swept through the colonies. It brought Christianity to slaves. It was the first time someone thought that we should introduce Christ to those who are slaves. Unfortunately, they kept them as slaves. Jonathan Edwards was an exception because so many people had developed a new ministry style that involved passion in their delivery and their enthusiasm for the gospel. It said in New England, at least one out of five people became believers. At least one out of five during that period of time. There were 150 new congregational churches. Baptist churches grew to over 400. David Brainerd had an amazing ministry to Native Americans. And one of the things he did was he went out, and he didn't practice syncretism, where you just blur religions together. But he started by knowing that all these Native Americans believed in a God, but they didn't know that God. So he says, let me introduce you to the God that you know is there. I use that same practice when I was doing relief work and development work in Central Asia and had a chance to witness to Muslims. I said, let me introduce you to the Allah that you know about, but you don't know personally. And then we had the Quaker revival during this time. Now, in the context of what triggered the second and third Great Awakenings, remember we had the Age of Enlightenment in the 18th century and the 19th century, because this humanism developed, and that we can be our own masters, like Adam and Eve wanted to be in the garden. They wanted to know as God and be able to make their decisions for themselves. Well, this was going a prevalent movement in human thinking in the world at that time. So by the 19th century, there was an intentional casting off of all these virtues and values that had been taught in Scripture. We see Karl Marx coming along and telling that people are driven by their desire for economics and money. And Nietzsche came along and said people are driven by their desire for power. And Freud came along and said we're driven by our desire for sex. Where have you heard that money, sex, and power before? From 1 John chapter 2, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. These are classic examples of how what Jesus predicted and his apostles predicted is coming true in the world as we seek after money, sex, and power. It wasn't new then, but it was coming ubiquitous and becoming a huge influence on individuals. So in response to that, God again brought revivals. One of the leading revivalists at that time was Charles Finney. And if you read his life and his techniques, there's a lot to criticize there. One of the concerns about Finney is that he was sort of like a one and done kind of guy. Just pray the prayer. You got fire insurance. You don't need anything else. You know, you're fixed for life and eternity. Just pray that prayer. And he repented of that later on because there was no emphasis on discipleship and spiritual growth and maturity. But that has actually spilled over into North American evangelism, evangelical movements today. It's just like we got to get people to pray a sinner's prayer. That's our goal, get them to pray a sinner's prayer. Now, I know nobody wants to stop there, but that sometimes is the emphasis in certain church cultures, just pray the prayer. But let me ask you, where in Scripture is that modeled? It's not. Nothing wrong with that. But there's no place that we see in Scripture where somebody comes to faith through praying a sinner's prayer. It's a good thing to do, but it's believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. That's sort of a formula that we need to fall back to. That's what's got to happen in our lives. And then it's got to be reflected in how we live differently. Excuse me, I digress. So, a lot of social activism in this. There was people who came to Christ and said, hey, we need to do what Jesus says. We need to help those who are down and out. We need to help the poor. And there were whole countries or areas where that society reformation took place. We saw the effect of the gospel happening in the cultures and communities of that time. Every time there's been a revival, people talk about crime rates dropping, alcoholism dropping, families not abandoned. We'll look at some of that. And the economic impact, the tavern owners were really upset, like the idol makers back in Paul's day in Ephesus. They're all upset with Paul, but you're taking our business. Well, the evangelists were taking the business away from the taverns at that time. In the Third Great Awakening, from the last half of the 19th century, we see God raising up Dwight L. Moody and Ira Sankey, a great songwriter, and William and Catherine Booth and Charles Spurgeon and Cockney and Hudson Taylor and Thomas John Bernardo. He had a big impact on saying, we need to apply the gospel to taking care of these poor orphan children. Cockney also had a great revival circuit out in Western Canada and transformed that culture. And all this Third Great Awakening created the holiness movement and the camp meeting movement. I grew up going to camp meeting. Did any of you? Yeah, it was a great experience. Camp meetings still occur today. There's not as many, but you can find them, and it's still a wonderful experience. I used to go and love to kick around the sawdust on the floor under this big tent and experience all the passion of people seeking the Lord in that environment. So one of the specific things that happened as part of the Third Great Awakening was Joseph Lanphier. He was a businessman in New York who started having a prayer meeting on September 27th, and people started coming. In fact, by the next year, most businessmen in New York City were coming to midday Bible prayer, Bible study and prayer. Over 6,000 businessmen were coming faithfully to these prayer meetings. And it said that so much of New York was shut down during the middle of the day with signs saying, "We'll reopen after the prayer meeting." And it spilled over into other cities, like in D.C. They were having 5 meetings a day to accommodate all the people who wanted to get there. They just didn't have a big enough place for them all to go. 50,000 new converts in May in New York City alone, according to reports. And some, Finney actually, well, you know, evangelists like to exaggerate sometimes, I think. But he was saying he thought there were 50,000 new converts a week across America during a period of time in 1858. Real incredible transformation. Well, what was it doing? Interesting historians, you can find all kind of explanations for why we had a civil war. There were multiple variables, but this may have been one. It may have been that awakening in the hearts and minds of people that there's something wrong about slavery. Now, civil wars, more than just slavery, but that's one of the major issues. And it may be people said, "Hey, we can't tolerate that anymore, and we're willing to take action to stop it." So 20th century awakenings, sadly, the one that started in the early 1900s has been called the last or final Great Awakening, and I just pray that's not the case. But it really grew out of the holiness movement in the 19th century. There was a great revival occurred in Australia about in 1904. Check these dates out. In 1904, the Welsh Revival started spontaneously. In 1906, the modern Pentecostal movement broke out in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. The Welsh Revival is the one that just gets me so inspired when I read about it and what God was doing. Just miraculous things in people's lives. The fires began under the preaching of Jenkins and Seth Joshua. But in 1904, a young minister in training, Evan Robbins, was allowed to attend or to go with the speaker to one of these meetings. And then he's told the church, he said, "Well, if you, some of you want to stay after, I'll let this young preacher in training speak." And he stayed to speak, and 17 people stayed with him, and something happened that night. They prayed until the early morning hours, and Robert's prayer just vocally was over and over, "Bend me, O Lord, shape me, transform me." He was surrendering to the Lord with that prayer, and something happened that night to where it led to the Welsh Revival that just flourished across the country. And it was estimated that at least 100,000 Welsh came to Christ. And then when that started spreading to other areas, people estimated that maybe 1 million people came to Christ because of that. And that is credited as actually being one of the dominoes that led to other revivals in other places. And when Roberts preached that night, his sermon had 4 points: in confession, all known sin to God, deal with the areas of doubt in your life, be ready to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and confess Christ publicly. That's all he said. Very simple things, right out of Scripture. But people took it to heart. When you read about this, and they divided up into teams, and there'd be 2 or 3 people that would go out to a village or to a city to hold a revival meeting, and there was great anticipation about this. Even people who didn't know Christ, there was just an excitement about what was going on. This was somewhat entertainment to people, but it became transformative to people. But when they showed up Annie Davis was part of one of these teams, and it just like the power of God was being used in her, that she would get up to sing the anthem of the Welch Revival. I'll play it for you in just a minute. And there was no preaching that followed. It was just God doing a work in people's life and it spilling over into the streets and transforming the culture. I'm going to play you a little clip by Katherine Jenkins. You can see what kind of voice she's got. And I'm not going to play the whole thing. It'll take too long. But I just want you to hear a little bit of it. This was in a chapel in Wales. Obviously, this is not from 1904, okay? She's singing in Welsh. You see the words in English. I can get you a link for that if you're interested in hearing more of it. It's got a haunting, inviting, mind-capturing, soul-capturing melody to it. All right, cultural impact. Here again, we see the impact on culture in taverns and liquor stores closing. It was interesting to read about the coal mines. They actually came to a halt or actually closed for a period of time because the mules only knew how to respond that were doing the work, only knew how to respond to profanity. And the men quit cursing, so the mules didn't know what to do. So they had to retool their mules. Local police forces were being disbanded for up to 18 months at a time because crime had disappeared. Said in courts, this was not a one-off thing, courts were just about empty. And the few people that showed up convicted of crime would admit their sin, admit their crime, and the judge would then maybe lead them to Christ, and the jury would sing a hymn, and they'd go out. It transformed culture. So is there a formula for revival? Maybe for you and me, there is. For widespread movement of the Holy Spirit, we'll look at that differently. But I think an awareness of sin, a confession, a repentance, obedience, all these things that Evan Roberts preached about that night in Wales. Acts 3 says, repent then. And this is what Peter said to the people. Repent then, turn to the Lord so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that what we want? And it starts with that purification process that only God can bring into our lives. For populations, I agree with G. Campbell Morgan. It seems, he says, we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow his people once again. And to catch our sails, I think this is a good way of doing that, mentioned in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then they will heal from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a stepping stone to revival. But God, through Jesus Christ, his son, tells us about a pathway to revival. That clock says still 10 o'clock, so I've got time. Okay. If you're in a hurry, you need to get back to your desk, I understand. I'm going to go a little bit longer, though. Jesus taught us about personal revival. In the Beatitudes, there are really 9 characteristics of people who qualify to be in the kingdom. That's how he starts that Sermon on the Mount. Here are the things that need to be in your life to be in the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's where a king reigns. If you want the king to reign in your life, it starts with these. I'm not going to go through all 9, but let's look at some. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the place to start. It just means that we recognize that we're not adequate. We're finite. We need something beyond ourselves to deal with the plague of sin in our lives and to deal with our future in a wholesome, concrete way. A first step to the kingdom of God is recognizing who we are, lost and undone without God and his son. The next step is to grieve over that. Blessed are those who mourn, because then God can come and comfort you when you recognize and grieve over the fact that you're not adequate. I'm going to shorten this up a little bit. And then we need to be humble in submitting ourselves to God, because that's the only way we're ultimately going to inherit the earth, where that kingdom will come, that heaven and earth space we've talked about before become one. That's how we'll inherit the earth. And we focus on allowing God to come and speak into our lives, and we're humble enough to listen and obey. Pride is the major impediment to that happening in our lives. So we need to become meek, listening to God's Spirit in our lives. And then we move from that to having that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So my question to us is today, this week, do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is it just a far-off idea, or is it really impacting our daily thinking in our lives? There are plenty of modern-day unplanned revivals that have had significant impact. We know the one recently from Asbury, but the one from 1970 had great impact on Dave Stevens, and also in my university at the same time, God poured out His Spirit. No seeming connection, it just God was doing something in Christian universities at that time, renewal. And in our school, we went for a week without classes. We couldn't have classes. God was doing something in the lives of people. And the university leadership said, let's go with it. And in Asbury, same thing. We also, from 1970 today, there have been major spontaneous revivals in the Inuit Indians in the Arctic region, in Buenos Aires, Argentina. The island nation of Vanuatu, the president got up and said, this is now a Christian nation. He said, almost everybody here has come to faith in Christ. We're claiming ourselves to be a Christian nation. Latin America, Asia, could tell you story after story. So our task, we got to make it personal. It just can't be some historical event. It can't be some far-off event that you read about. We need to say, bend me, O Lord. Practical and spiritual disciplines in our lives are important, where we read Scripture, we pray, we meditate on the Word, we worship together, and let the Holy Spirit reveal weaknesses in our lives. And then we can come together and pray for our we can, as individuals, pray for revival, but it's good to corporately pray. If you see, that was a common denominator in these mass revivals. People came together and started praying for that. The results of revival, it's got to be in your heart. Yes, all these things happened in society, but it starts when our hearts get in tune with the Spirit of God. In, I don't remember how many years ago, I'm going to close with this story. It was maybe about 10 years ago, I was speaking in Seoul, Korea, and it was a Christian medical conference. It was advertised that way, except in mainland China, where it was advertised as a medical conference, and many mainland Chinese doctors got permission to come to Seoul for this conference. So there were doctors from Japan and from Korea and China and a few other Asian areas. But while I was there, my guest, my host, took me out to the Yanghuazhen Missionary Cemetery. There are 146 graves of missionaries who were martyred bringing the gospel to Korea. And Korea was a tough nut to crack, just like many of the Asian cultures like Hudson Taylor found in China. It was just a difficult area of ministry. And very little had happened substantially up into the early 1900s. Remember the revivals all I mentioned, the early 1900s, 1903, 1904, 1906. Well, in 1903, a revival broke out in Korea. It's called the Wosan Revival. And for 5 years, there was an outpouring of spirit. And in an area, Korea was one country then. There wasn't a north and a south. But in the central part of Korea, it's estimated at least 10,000 Koreans came to Christ. Just no one had ever imagined that was going to happen, but God did something. And as there was a revival going on in America and revival going on in Korea, there was a push and a pull to see more of God's work. And so there were people who, in that environment, chose to go to Korea to help out. And one of them was Ruby Kendrick. Ruby Kendrick was a nurse in Plano, Texas. She was 26 years old, and she made a commitment to go to Korea to join the work that's being done there. And I saw her tombstone. And I had to dig pretty deep to get the story. It's just not readily available. Finally, I learned the story of her life. And when she got to Korea, she was there less than 6 months when she became ill and she died. So why would God let a person die, 26 years old, going to serve him like that? But on her deathbed, she said, if I had 1,000 lives to give, Korea would have them all. That's what's written on her tombstone. That became the battle cry for the second wave of the Wosan revival, starting in 1908, and at least 30,000 people came to Christ because of that. People were so moved by her willingness to come and sacrifice herself and be willing to die and to give her life for Korea that God used that message as hope for many, many others. Maybe God will call us to have a part to play in a revival. It can always happen in our lives. And it might spill over to our neighbors. It might spill over to our churches. It might spill over to our communities. And in God's providence, he'll decide, but I know he wants it to happen to us. We want our hearts attuned to the Holy Spirit in our lives. The psalmist, sons of Korah, wrote about this in Psalm 85. It said, will you not revive us again that your people might rejoice in you? There was a time of apostasy and rebellion against God at that time. And there were people who came and said, we need to turn our lives back to God. And the son of Korah wrote about this in that psalm. And they were reaching out to God and saying, would you revive us again? Like the old gospel song, revive us again. Let's pray. Father, I know our faith at times gets stagnant, and it certainly must not be pleasing to you. It's not good for us. So we need a fresh wind, a fresh fire in our lives, constantly going on, repetitively going on. So we pray for that today, individually, Lord, that we might be revived by our confession, our repentance, our obedience, our surrender, Lord, so that you can revive us. And then, Father, if it be your will, we pray that that would be a seed that's planted that would grow abundantly into a great harvest, not because of us, Lord, but because what your Holy Spirit can do when you choose to bring revival in the land. We pray for that. And all God's people agree by saying, amen.